Good morning. How y'all doing? Let's pray. Father, once again, may your word come alive to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I've entitled our message this morning, Law and Out of Order, and you'll see why as we go through this. We're in Galatians chapter 3. If you need a Bible, the ushers will get you one into your hand. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 through 29. We left off on verse 14 last week. And we're going to look at promise of life secured, purpose of law sanctioned, and people of legitimate sonship. I was going to say sonships, but that's a whole nother story. Whoops, there we go. Now, as we've been going through Galatians, the theme of Galatians can actually be found in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says this: Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, the yoke of bondage for the believer is legalism. And as I've explained to you, legalism here that's taking place is the Judaizers coming in and wanting to put the yoke of the law back on these Gentile believers and saying, listen, you want to be a complete Christian, you have to be circumcised. And that's not the case at all. In fact, in Christ, we have liberty because Christ fulfilled the law. And we're going to look at that in great detail this morning. But at this time, the Judaizers are really trying to lay a guilt trip upon the Gentiles to, hey, you got to follow the law. It's not enough that you believe in Jesus Christ. You have to do works also. Now, how is that important for us? Well, quite important, because you can go to churches even today that will try and say, yeah, you're saved, you accepted Christ, great, good for you, but you also need to do this or that. You need to be baptized, or you need to give confirmation, or you got to do this, or be a 100-hour pioneer by knocking on doors, or you have to go through our class. Listen, nothing needs to be added to the cross. Jesus said, "Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished." I like what Patrick Henry said. Patrick Henry, that great saint of old, said, "Give me liberty or give me death." And really, that is so true, because listen, to not have liberty in Christ is to have death. To have the law ruling over us is to have death ruling over you. And you'll see what I mean as we go through here. Listen, we've been talking about the fact that we are free. Jesus Christ said, "He who I set free is free indeed." And so we have freedom. We don't have to pray. We get to pray. We don't have to read our Bible. We get to read our Bible. We don't have to worship. You get to worship. But know this. If you don't worship God, you worship something. Everybody worships something or someone. So why not, if you are a Christian, why not turn your worship to Christ? That's really what it's all about. Now, I found a cool quote by Andrew Murray, and here's what he said. A readiness to believe every promise implicitly, to obey every command unhesitatingly, to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, is the only true spirit of Bible study. I like that. Listen, to be ready to believe every promise implicitly, and that's what we begin with. We begin with the promise of life secured in verse 15 through 18. Now, as we read through this second half of this chapter, if you read ahead, and I pray you did, you might have gone, what? This is confusing. Well, it is unless you read it slowly and you pick it apart sentence by sentence, which, hey, you're in luck. That's what we do here. So let's look at promise of life secured, verse 15 through 18. Verse 15. He starts off, brethren. Stop right there. There, evidently, as we've been talking, if you're new here, there's a problem in the church. And unfortunately, Paul has to write this letter to the church, to believers. There's nothing that hurts a pastor's heart more than when believers are at odds, when believers are straying from the Word of God. And so there's obviously some heart issues. And of course, Paul's heart is breaking because, you know, he loves the whole church. And so in this area of Galatia, there's multiple churches and they're all succumbing to the Judaizers. And so that is why he's writing this. So he says, verse 15, brethren, as believers, I speak in a manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no annul or no one annuls or adds to it. So he says this, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. You say, what is he talking about? Here's what he's saying. If a man makes a covenant, it stands. How much more if God makes a covenant, should it stand? Now, unfortunately, things have changed, haven't they? You see, at this time, if a covenant was made between two men or two women or whoever, it meant that that was going to stand. Promises, unfortunately, in our day and age don't mean the same. You can't say that today. We can't say, hey, if a man makes a covenant, no, if it's confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. And we see the covenant of marriage being annulled all the time, being divorced. We see people breaking promises, breaking contracts. That's why the law industry is a multi-billion dollar industry for lawyers, because everyone's suing each other for broken promises and broken contracts. And it is sad. One person said this, promises are like babies, easy to make, hard to deliver. And there's some truth to that. It is true. It's easy to make promises. Listen, the Bible tells us, let our yes be yes and our no be no. And unfortunately, it's one thing when it's the outside world, outside of the church, when people make promises, when people say make commitments. They're committed to this. Yeah, they're committed to this as long as it suits them. As soon as it becomes difficult or inconvenient, that promise means nothing. And see, that should not be the case. Brothers and sisters, please hear me. That should not be the case amongst Christians. It is so heartbreaking when people will say, hey, yeah, hey, Pastor Randy, I want to do this ministry, I want to do that and do this or whatever. And then I'm like, yeah, and then they just, pretty soon it means nothing to them. It's heartbreaking because our yes should be yes and our no should be no. You know, I do a class called BCF, and it's quite a commitment. And I tell everyone right off the bat, listen, you're going to sign up for the class. It's 22 weeks, 2 hours a week. And sure enough, we'll start off with 22 people. But by the end of the class, there's 6 to 8 people, because yes doesn't mean yes and no doesn't mean no. It means yes as long as it suits me. And as soon as it's uncomfortable, I'm out of here. That should not be the case amongst Christians. Listen, you wouldn't want me to go, yeah, I'll be there Sunday. And then you show up and he's like, well, he's not here. Well, I guess we'll have to come back next week. You wouldn't come back, would you? Would you? No. That pastor's wishy-washy. Yet within the congregation, it's okay for those who come to make commitments and not follow through. That should not be. I like this. One person said, speaking of a young man, I thought he was a young man of promise, but it happens that he's a young man of promises. Ooh, not good. Not good. May we be men and women of promise who who keeps their word, not someone who makes promises and don't keep it. And then there's no promise in us other than, well, I can count on one thing. I can't count on him or her. Not good. Amongst Christianity, amongst those who call themselves followers of the word, believers in the truth of God's gospel in the Bible is very clear. When you make a covenant, when you make a promise, you're to keep it, even if it costs you the shirt off your back. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural. I added the plural part. As of many, but as one. And you to your seed. And to your seed, who is Christ. Now, I'm sorry. Paul makes it clear here that it is seed singular and that that seed is Christ. Beside the fact that your Bible should have seed capitalized and not seeds, seeds lowercase. It is singular because it's referring to the descendant of Abraham who would eventually come through the lineage of David, who would be Jesus. And he's not talking about all his descendants, though God did promise Abraham that he would have many sons as the sands on the seashore. And by the way, he does, because from Abraham we have the Jews and we have the Muslims. You have Ishmael and you have Isaac. Ishmael being from Hagar, the handmaiden, and Isaac being from Sarah, the one of promise. And that is why, because of that whole sin that took place, that is why you, to this day you have conflict between Muslims and Jews. It's not about territory. It is a spiritual battle. But then we now are adopted into the sonship of Abraham. We're going to see that here momentarily. So he's talking about the specific descendant of Abraham being Jesus Christ. Now, as a side note, when it comes to this whole seed versus seeds issue, turn, if you will, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. I think you need to see this. Kind of cool. Just another confirmation to the complexity and the reality of God's word being accurate and true beyond human capacity. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in speaking of the curse, here's what it says. God says to the woman, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. I'm sorry, he says this to Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And you say, okay, so what? No, 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 you don't get it. Women don't have seed. Women have egg. He's talking, and notice here in your Bible, seed should be capitalized when it comes to her seed. Capital. Why? Once again, way back here in Genesis, God was speaking of Jesus. God was speaking of Jesus and talking about the virgin birth. Because there's no way that they would understand why are they saying woman has seed. Woman doesn't have seed. Woman has egg. But in the case of Mary, she needed no man. She was able to give birth, therefore giving the appearance of having seed and egg within the same woman. Of course, we know it was God who did it. You know what's amazing to me? Atheists and their arguments. Sometimes their arguments are so silly. Or should I say all the time? They just don't know it. When they say, oh, Christian, you believe in a talking snake? And I think about it, and I'm like, really? God created atoms and you and hair and water and air and the earth and the galaxies. If there's a God out there, he can create all that. And you're worried about a talking snake, whether there was one or not. How foolish is that? It's like talk about swallowing the camel but choking on the gnat. Talking snake. You know, I saw a talking monkey. the ones who do the sign language. I've seen dogs say, I love you. I've heard parrots speak. Listen, a talking snake isn't that far. That's not that far. You're really, really a snake? I don't know. Can you make a worm from nothing? No eyes, no legs, no hands? Can you, if I give you nothing, make a worm? Well, I can't do it. But you're blown away if he can make a snake talk. Listen, God made all things from nothing, and he sustains them. And you're going to, anyways, I digress. Okay, verse 17. So, neat little thought there. You know, going back to the seed, the fact that the Bible would understand even before, thousands of years before Mary would claim to be a virgin, that there would be a woman who didn't need a man to have seed. Verse 17. And this I said, that the law, which was 430 years later, could not annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. You hear that? There was a covenant before the law, 430 years before the law, there was a covenant made with Abraham in Christ. Why? Because Christ has always been. Christ did not show up on Christmas Day. Christ always is. Christ showed up in the flesh on Christmas Day, but Christ always was. That's why he said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus can say that. And here it's confirmed. Hey, it was confirmed before in Christ that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave to Abraham by promise. And you're like, what? Who wants to explain that? That's what I thought. The promise of inheritance couldn't possibly come from keeping the law. Why? Because it wouldn't be a sure thing. It wouldn't be a sure thing because it doesn't hinge just on God. When God makes a covenant of the law, that's between God and man. Here's the law. You need to keep the law. We have to participate. And what do we know about our participation in anything? It's flawed. It's flawed. So if God hinged the promise on the law, if the promise of salvation came through the law, then our salvation would not be a sure thing because none of us can keep the law. So that would be horrible if the promise was hinged on that. If it was hinged on Abraham's ability to keep the law, well, we all know from our own experience, Abraham couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Paul couldn't do it. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Yeah, I guess he couldn't do it. You and I can't do it. And yet, at this time, what do we have the Judaizers coming to do? The Judaizers are coming in and saying, hey, you want salvation? You got to keep it by the law. Well, how horrible would that be? So when you go to a church and the church says, oh, yes, great, you believe in Jesus Christ, but you also need to be baptized or confirmed or anything other than just believing in Christ. How sad is that? It's complete. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, the promise would have no effect. The promise would have no effect. It wouldn't be a promise at all. Listen, if I told you, I promise you, I'll give you $1,000 if you do this or that. Now it's no longer a promise, is it? Because now it's hinged upon what you do or don't do. And so that's what he's saying. If it's by the law, then it's not a promise. And God called it a promise. Let's continue. We'll look at that here in a moment. But this law that the Judaizers want to bring, this law is out of order. If the judge was sitting there, he'd slam his gavel down and say, you're out of order. That is not the law. You're twisting the law. Now we have purpose of the law sanctioned in verse 19 through 24. He says, good question here. So it says, listen, if the promise can't come from the law, then great question to ask. What purpose does the law serve? Listen, if the law can't bring my salvation, then why do we have the law? And he says, it was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. You hear that? He's saying, listen, before the law came, the promise was already made to Abraham. It was already secured. The law was added. Why? Because there was sin. The law was given because of sin. By the way, the law was given because of sin. The law didn't create sin. And you're like, what are you talking about? Listen, the law says you should not tell a lie. Okay? It wasn't that lying wasn't a sin until God had given them the law. It wasn't that lying wasn't a sin. No, God was saying, hey, it's already a sin. I'm just letting you know that it's an offense to me. Don't do it. Knock it off. It was to show us that our hearts were evil. Remember that Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pop that bad boy out. You know, that doesn't mean that he wants us to have, like over in Arab nations, where if you steal, they cut your hand off. That's not what Jesus was saying. What he was saying is, listen, if my hand offends me and I cut it off, or my eye offends me and I pop it out, guess what I have? I have no eye and still have a bad heart. He's saying, listen, you can cut it off, you can pop it out, you still have the same heart. The problem is the heart, and only Jesus can heal that. You get that? He's saying, listen, don't get legalistic. Don't start chopping stuff and cutting stuff. How sad would the church look like? Good morning. Oh, sinning again, huh, Randy? I'd say yes, but I can't see you. Who is it? It's like, how sad would we be? But that's not what Jesus was saying. He was giving us an example. Yeah, you can cut it off. You can chop it off. It's still going to be there. So when God gave the law, he had already made the promise. So the law was so you and I would go, ooh, I sure do need that promise. Because I can't do it. It's our nature. It's our nature. So our nature needs to die so that I can live in a new nature. And he goes on. And it was appointed through angels. Hey, check this out. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. You got that? Can we move on? Thank you. You don't have that. I'm going to read it again. Think about it. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. And you're like, huh? Listen. Promise depends on one person. Right? But mediation is you have a mediator when there's an issue between two people. It only takes one person to make a promise and keep a promise. But it's two people who enter in a contract or a covenant. So when you enter a contract or a covenant, you need a mediator when there's trouble. The promise of Abraham depended on God alone. When God said, Abraham, I make you a promise. Remember when the covenant was made with Abraham? What he did was they chopped a bunch of animals in half and they laid them aside. And then God made Abraham fall asleep and God went between the animals. Because see, normally in that time, if you and I were going to enter a contract, like, you know, you wanted to buy one of my mules or something, we would make a covenant with blood. Covenant means cut. And we'd lay some carcasses down, and we'd walk between the carcasses, the two of us, and that would be a covenant that's not to be broken. And so in the case of Abraham, God said, no, you ain't going to walk. I'm going to walk. So he put him to sleep because he couldn't handle to see God walk between there. He couldn't look. There was a there would have to be intercessor. That's why with Moses, when it came to the covenant of the law, there was a mediator there. There were angels, messengers to deliver to Moses. But when God made the promise to Abraham, God himself walked between the promise. And so with the law, God gave from God to angels, from angels to Moses, from Moses to people. So you see how the law works? The law needs a mediator. Now you and I, we can go straight to God. We don't need a mediator because it's the promise of God to us, the descendants of Abraham. So when he says, hey, mediation is between two, but with God, God is one. He's saying this, we get to go directly to God. How cool is that? Super awesome. And it's not dependent on how good or bad you or I are, because we are, and that's the way it is. It's dependent on how good he is, and he's real good. It's all him. And that's where freedom comes. Where freedom comes is the fact that it's 100% dependent on the Lord. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. I like that he yells right there. It's exclamation. I'm not going to yell. I'm going to save your ears. It's really early in the morning. I'll probably yell at second service. They deserve it. I'm teasing. It says, is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Did you catch that? How cool that is? Listen, the Scripture without Christ has put us in a cage, has put us in a prison. What prison? The prison of the fact that I can't stop sinning. And the law shows me that. The Word of God shows me that prior to Christ. That's why, you know, Paul said, if it were not for the word, if it were not for the law, if it were not for the commandments of the Old Testament, I wouldn't have known sin. But now that I know sin, that's why he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And the answer is Jesus and his promise. This is, listen, if the law could have saved us, if by adhering to any part of the law, any part of action, if there was a deed you and I could do, then Jesus Christ, when he was on his knees in the garden, would have said, Father, if there be any other way, and God would have said, yeah, all they have to do is be baptized. Jesus, don't go to the cross. Just let them believe in you and get baptized, and that'll be enough. But no, the Father said, well, Father didn't answer, as far as we know. And so Jesus said, nevertheless, thy will be done. And he went to the cross and he said, tetelestai, paid in full. Listen, you and I, you can't say I'm going to go to heaven because I go to church. You can't say I'm going to go to heaven because I have a 30-year-old Bible sitting in my living room on the coffee table. You can't say I'm going to heaven because grandma and grandpa used to tell me about Jesus, and I've always gone to church since I was little. You can't do it. But you can say, I believe I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He paid the price that I could not pay. It was his promise to me that I would then live with him if I just trust in the cross and in the blood and the empty tomb and the resurrection. That's the only way. That's it. How cool is that? It's freeing. Every other religion in the world, you can put them all in my left hand. They're all the same. And only Christianity would fit in our right hand. And you say, how is that? Because every other religion, I don't care what religion, you work your way to God by dietary law, by sacrifices, by prayer, by this, by that, by the other thing. And only Christ says, I came down to you. You don't have to do anything but believe in me and you'll be saved because I love you. No other religion, because they're all fake. They're all man-made. Only the one of God makes that much sense, that he says, I created the law. You created Satan and you engage in sin and I want you near me, so I will do this. I've created the law because I'm a good judge, but I will also pay your fine. How cool is that? Kind of like this. Let's say Gilbert went to Las Vegas. And unbeknownst to him, they're having a convention for the blind. And he's on his phone texting and zooming through this speed limit, speed zone that should be 45, and he's doing a good 60, 70. And unbeknownst to him, he happens to mow some of these blind people down because he's texting on his phone. And he thinks, oh, speed bump. And he gets back here, and Pastor Pete finds out that Gilbert did this. They come looking for him. And so Pastor P says, you know what? I'll take care of it. I'll go pay his $10 million fine and I will go to court for him and I will stand before the judge for Gilbert. And he stands before the judge and he says, Gilbert Torres, oh, wow, you look pretty white for a Torres. You're kind of tall too. Hey, where'd you get all that hair? But he pays the fine, he does the time, and he comes back. And then Gilbert finds out that he did this thing. He's like, I never saw them. Yeah, they didn't see you either, Gilbert. And he's like, oh, Pastor Pete, you did that for me? He goes, yeah, of course, I love you. See, that's what Christ did for us, but even far greater than that. But how do you think Gilbert would feel if Pastor Pete had done that for him? Oh, thanks, man. Hey, cool. Have a good day. Or he'd be like just like blown away by the amount of love that poured out of Pastor Pete's heart for him. How do you feel about Christ? Do you realize that it was far worse, our separation from God, than doing something as heinous as that? I know I made light of it, but you get the idea. Listen, Christ is the promise. There's no law. There's nothing you can do. It's just a price that was paid that had to be paid, and he did it. He says this in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept, listen to this, for faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under tutors. Isn't that cool? See, the law was teaching us. What was it teaching us? It was teaching us that I'm a sinner. I'm helpless and hopelessly in trouble. I've done heinous things compared to a righteous God. Even the smallest thing is huge. We don't understand how righteous is because we've never seen it. And you can't see it because you're unrighteous. It would fry you. But because of Christ. It's like those guys who go into a volcano and they put on those silver suits with all that. Because if they didn't have that, they'd fry. Well, we get wrapped in Christ so we can go next to God's intense glory that makes a volcano look like a match. God is intense. And his righteousness is so intense that darkness can't even be around him. And even the slight, that's why Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he says, man, I'm a man undone, a man of unclean lips, of a people. He's like, I feel my sin all the way back into my relatives. That's some guilt right there. I feel it. And so the law was teaching us. Let me put it to you this way. The Bible is often called a mirror, that we are to look into the perfect law. James says, hey, don't be like the man who looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away. So what do? We look at a mirror, and you look at yourself, and you realize you need correction, right? Or how about this? A thermometer. We put a thermometer in our mouth, prayerfully. We put a thermometer in our mouth to see if we're running a temperature, right? If we're running a temperature, then we know what? We're sick. Now, if I look at the mirror and my hair's a mess and I got dirt on my face, I don't rub my face on the mirror to get it off. I just use the mirror to see there's a problem. I use a thermometer. Once I see a temperature, I don't start chewing the thing. I go, okay, I got a problem. That's what the Word of God is. It's not the remedy, it's the mirror. It's the thermometer so I can see I need to go to the physician. I need to go to the one who loves me. He'll clean, he'll wash me whiter than snow. He'll get the grime off my face. But too many of us want to use the Word of God and we want to smear it. You got to be baptized, you got to, you know, read your Bible, you got to do this, you got to do that. Churches, some churches teach, if you don't give this much, oh, you're a sinner, and you're this and that. Well, you know what? Yeah, we should give out of love. We should read out of love. We should serve out of love. We should do all those things out of love, not out of necessity. You are saved by faith. The law isn't the cure. The law is the revealer. Jesus Christ is the cure. And there is no other cure, by the way. There's only one cure. There's one antidote for the venom of sin, and that is the blood of Christ. That's it. But if people don't realize they need a Savior, if they didn't realize that they ran over a whole bunch of blind people, if they don't realize that they need a Savior, then they're in trouble. The cool thing is, even when we don't realize we need a Savior, he already died. Romans 5:28, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I liken it to this. You're on an airplane, and you may have heard me use this analogy before. It's from Ray Comfort, The Golden Key, great book. He says, you're on an airplane. And the stewardess is told by the pilot that the airplane's going to crash. And so one stewardess, let's paint one picture. A stewardess comes and she says, okay, I have some parachutes here. They're for safety. And if something should happen, you might want a parachute. It might be good for you. Anyone want to receive a parachute today? Maybe two or three people go, oh, okay, I'll take a parachute. Okay, let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, I'm being facetious. So they give you the parachute, or they give someone the parachute. Now they're sitting there, and you know how small the seating area is. Can you imagine a guy my size add a big parachute in front of me or behind me? I'm going to be pressed up against the seat like this. Can I have some peanuts? Can you just put them in my mouth for me, please, stewards? I can't move. Pretty soon, you know, everyone's laughing at you. They're mocking you. What an idiot. He's got a parachute. Like, we're going to crash. You're sweating. You're uncomfortable. It's bulky. It's hot. People laughing. Excuse me, stewardess. I thought you said this would be enjoyable. Do you realize that's why some people fall away from the church? Because we forget to tell them that the plane really is crashing. We forget to tell them that basically you're damned to go to hell. Of course, don't use those words. That's a little harsh. But we need to tell them the whole truth, because let's create a new scenario. That's one scenario when someone's like, well, I don't want to be offensive, and you know, maybe you might want to have a parachute. Then they get the parachute, and it's like they don't appreciate the parachute. Now, let's take another stewardess. Captain says, we're going down, we're losing fuel, engine's on fire, whatever. She comes out. Ladies and gentlemen, this plane is presently crashing. I have parachutes here for your safety. How many people you think we're going to take the parachutes? Everyone. And guess what? No one's sitting there laughing at anyone else. They're all hugging the parachute because they know their life depends upon it. It's only the parachute that could save them, that will save them. And so now the parachute isn't a burden. They don't care if anyone laughs. They don't care about how uncomfortable it is and cumbersome. All they know is this is precious and this is life. And I love this parachute. I'm going to name it. I'm going to frame it when I'm done. When I land, I'm going to kiss it. Whatever it takes. We must tell the whole truth. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that you and I were doomed. You and I could not be good enough to pay for our sins. You and I would never have fellowship with God if it were not for the beauty of Jesus Christ coming to the cross. That beautiful parachute that saves our life. But it doesn't take us down. It takes us up. It takes us up. Listen, I've heard it said this way. To the proud of heart, you give the law in order to humble them. But to the brokenhearted, you give grace in order to encourage them. We got to know the difference. If someone thinks they're good, they've got it all down, we need to tell them the truth about the fact that the law is the law and God is a good judge and he will judge us rightly. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I like 1 Corinthians. Salvation is a goal. Listen, salvation is a goal. Do you understand that? Do you understand the law was to show us that we have messy faces? The law was to show us that we're all running a temperature of 110. Our brains are going to fry. So that we go, oh, I need a doctor. I need a physician, and his name is Jesus. Salvation is the goal. But God had made a promise. If you just believe in the Son, in the seed that comes from Abraham, the seed of the woman, a woman with seed is a virgin. And here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Listen, when you have churches that are telling you, you got to do this and you got to do that. Oh, you can find hundreds of churches that tell you, you got to jump through hoops to be saved. And that's why Paul says, oh, you got thousands of instructors, but you have few fathers. And what does he mean by fathers? Those who are going to lead you simply to Christ and the cross and say, once you accepted Christ, once you truly surrender your heart to Christ, you're born again. Now, here's the big question, and I hope you're asking this. How do I know if I'm really born again? How do I know that I just don't believe in Jesus, but I've accepted Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Okay, then how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible promises that you get the gifts of the Spirit. Well, I don't know what my gifts are. You know how we find out what our gifts are? I had someone just last week come and tell me, Pastor Randy, I don't know what my gifts are. And this is a seasoned Christian who really knows his Bible pretty well and does a lot of evangelizing and everything. And I looked at him and I said, well, I've known you for several years now. Never seen you serve in any ministry. And he goes, yeah, I know, I should. I go, that's why you don't know what your gifts are. Because if you read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, you know, well, before that, back up, it says he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be teachers, some to be pastors. For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. To the edifying of the body, to the fullness of Christ. So God gives you a pastor so that you can be equipped to serve the body. But what so many Christians think is, I come to church to hear about how good it is to be saved. And it is. It's amazing. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, the natural byproduct, natural, you don't have to work at it, because if you work at it, you'll be one of those who say yes and yes, but they don't keep their yes. They'll say no and no, but they don't keep their no. But when you're moved by the Spirit, your yes is yes and your no is no, and you begin to function in the church, because it's a natural byproduct. Why? Because you're part of the body. Listen, I don't have to tell my fingers to grow fingernails. I never have to go, gotta grow them. Honey, what you doing? Growing fingernails. Oh, okay, I thought you were doing something else. You know, I don't have to tell my hair to grow. Grow. I don't have to tell my heart. Okay, heart, beat. I don't have to tell it. It just does it. Why? Because it's naturally a part of my body. Yeah. When you get the Holy Spirit, you naturally begin to function in the body, and nobody has to tell you, because you've received the Spirit. And it just moves you in that way. It's like floating. You just get there. You just end up there. It just happens. And so Paul says, man, you got plenty of instructors. But fathers, the ones who are going to love you and share Christ with you because they love you, and then disciple you and teach you and train you, those, well, not many of those. But he says, hey, I've begotten you through the gospel. And by the way, when you hear that word gospel, I hope you think this. Yeah, what's the good news? No? No? See, you're going to, the Word of God, Son of God, God, church. No, no. The good news is this. Please write this on your heart. This is so important. The good news is Christ came in the flesh. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. He went to the grave, he rose again, and we can have salvation only through Christ. That's the good news. The good news isn't thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not good news. Thou shalt not tell a lie. That's not good news. Thou shalt not, take the Lord's name in vain. That's not good news. That's news that puts stress on my heart before I was saved, because I did all those things. The good news is Christ fulfilled the law, and we have a way to salvation. It's not the Bible. It's that one thing. A good godly person this week asked me about the Gospel of Thomas. And I said, here's the first problem with the Gospel of Thomas. There's no mention in the whole thing about the cross or the crucifixion or the resurrection. So how can it be gospel? It's only the infancy of Christ. And it's fictional, by the way. But the first thing that should go off is, where is the gospel in this gospel? It's not there. But they put gospel on it, so you say, ooh, the gospel of, Thomas, the gospel of Judas. It's like, just because it's called gospel doesn't mean it's gospel. That's their way, that's the devil's way of tricking you and drawing you in to thinking it should be added to the Bible. No, don't. Whenever you hear gospel, the first thing you should look for is, where is the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection? Law out of order. Law in order is, we are sinners, but there's a Savior. The law was given to show me that I'm out of order, but then came the promise to put law in order. Do you got that? To say that, listen, believing in Christ isn't enough is law out of order. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. Now we come to the people of legitimate sonship. I love this. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then here's where it gets tricky. Okay? For as many of you as were baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. And then the baptizing churches, I want to be careful how I say that. The churches that believe that you have to be baptized go, aha, there it is. See, you have to believe in Christ, have faith in him, and be baptized. Let me encourage you and inform you, this baptism right here is a dry verse. There's no water here. And you're like, what you talk about, Pastor? To be saved, I went to this church where they used to use this scripture and other scriptures. I'm going to look at them briefly. To say that you have to be baptized. This is a dry verse. There are wet verses. There are verses that are wet, that is talking specifically about being baptized. But to show you that there are dry baptism verses, let's go to the guy who was baptizing before Jesus, before the apostles, John the Baptist. John who? The Baptist. So if anyone would know dry and wet baptism would be who? John the what? Okay, let's look what he says. Turn with me, Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John the Baptist answered, saying to all, indeed I baptize you with water. That's wet. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandals I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's dry. You see? Listen. The Holy Spirit is not a cup of water. He's not a pool of water. He's not the river. The Holy Spirit is a person. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, there's a fire. There's a fire that comes. And that comes at believing. You received the Holy Spirit baptism the day you said, I truly surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and I repent of my sin and I walk in newness of life to bring him glory. The day you did that or that you do that, you received the Holy Spirit if you mean it with all your heart. To just say it and then turn around and live like hell means that you didn't receive the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying you won't sin. We sin. But I'm saying your life becomes different. You become a new creature. And someone would say, well, Pastor Rennie, what about John 3, 3 through 6? And I say, what about John 3, 3 through 6? Turn there. John chapter 3, verse 6. Let me teach you how to use proper hermeneutics. How to exegete the scripture, not eisegete. Eisegete means you isolate a verse and you make it say whatever you think will fit your doctrine. To exegete is to let the scripture breathe and speak just as they are. So watch this. There's another verse they use to say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And this is Jesus, Pastor Randy. This is Jesus saying this. You going to argue with Jesus? No, I'm going to listen to Jesus. Watch this. Jesus answered. This is Nicodemus. You know that famous Nick at night, the first Nick at night? Nicodemus comes because he's a religious leader and he's kind of a believer. And we know this because, you know, the scribes and Pharisees once said, we know you are of God. They've said that. They've talked about him. So here Nicodemus comes. And he says, and Jesus is talking to him, and here's what Jesus says in John 3, 3 through 6. And by the way, it goes on to John 3, 16, which you all know that one. But look what he says before then. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There, Jesus is talking spiritually. Why? Because look at what Nicodemus says. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus is talking physical. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus, hello? And Jesus answered him. Now remember, Jesus was talking spiritually. Nicodemus was talking physically. So Jesus says, okay, let me slow it down. Let me write it for you in crayon. And he says this. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's natural birth. Nicodemus, what you're talking about is natural birth. Yes, you must be born of water one time. So he says, unless you're born of water, the water breaks, the woman gives birth, and the Spirit. Now I'm talking about spiritually, Nicodemus. You were talking about water. Yes, you need to be born once to be alive. Then you can receive me and be born of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, to prove it, he's going to drive it home again. That which is born of flesh, the water, is flesh. That which is born of spirit, which is what I was talking about, Nicodemus, is spirit. But see, what they do is they go in there and they say, listen, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, you have to be baptized. That's not what Jesus said there. What you're doing there is you're exegeting. You're isolating the scripture to make it say what you want instead of exegeting. What is Jesus saying here? What is the conversation? Jesus isn't going to go, you know, ignore his response. Do I have to go, you know, be back inside my mother's womb to be born again? How does that happen? That's impossible. And so he slows it down and he breaks it down and he calms it down. See how beautiful that is when you just take it in context? Okay. How about this, Pastor Randy? Okay, fine. I got another one for you, Pastor Randy. Okay, cool. Let's look at it. Matthew 16:16. I got you now. You're cornered. Okay, let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. There's a conjunction there. And he who does not believe will be condemned. See, you have to believe and be baptized to be saved. Stop. It's not what it's saying. Why? Well, because wouldn't Jesus, he's the master communicator, right? Would you agree Jesus is the master communicator? Is there anyone who's able to communicate with language better than the one who gave breath? Okay. So if he was saying that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, then it should read to the normal thinking mind and scripturally to make it sure, because the Bible never contradicts itself. He would say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. But notice he leaves baptism out of the condemning. Why? Because he's saying here, if you believe, you know, you're baptized because you believe, you're going to be saved. But if you don't believe, you're going to be condemned. He should be adding, and are not baptized, if baptism was the way to salvation. He's just including it as a part of what happens when you are saved. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. Charles Spurgeon says this, and he's the Prince of Preachers. Probably one of the guys I respect more than anybody else. If you want to read some powerful stuff, Spurgeon. Here's what Spurgeon says. A man who knows that he is saved by believing in Christ does not, when he is baptized, lift baptism into a saving ordinance. In fact, he is the very best protester against that mistake because he holds that he has no right to be baptized until he is saved. Why? Because baptism is a reenactment, a picture, a portrayal of what happened in your heart when you got saved. Just like communion isn't really the body and the blood of Christ, it's a symbol pointing us back to the cross. Baptism is pointing you back to the day that you received Christ and a reenactment, and you're confessing your faith before a crowd of witnesses so that you can say, I've confessed Christ before men. Now he'll confess me before my Father. But on top of that, let's get back to our verse. It says this in verse 26. For all are sons of God through faith in Christ. How do you become son of God? Faith in Christ. But then he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That putting on of Christ is what you do when you accepted Christ. It's that dry verse that John the Baptist was talking about that says, I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the day you accepted Christ, you received that baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that is the baptism that saves you. Not just, listen, because James says, hey, you say there's one God, you do well, but demons believe and tremble. It's not confessing Christ, simply saying, oh, I believe. It's believing to the point where you receive that baptism of the Spirit, and now you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Does that mean, and listen, if you disagree, let's have some fun. I've done this 100 times, 1,000 times, if that. Maybe not 1,000, but hundreds of times with many people on the baptism. So I've seen it. I've studied it. I haven't found anything that swayed me any other way. If you have something new, I'd love to see it. But I think that should make it pretty clear. I covered all the biggies. All right, 28. Let's see. Oh, gosh. All right. Well, you know what? Cool. Because I really need to cover this next one in greater detail. So next week, prepare yourself for this next section. Okay, that's all I got to say. I have some cool videos, and I didn't have a chance to download them. And I was like, So I'm just going to read it, and then I'll have some videos for you on this. That's, yeah. All right, 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You want to hear something sad? You know what Jewish men would pray every morning when they woke up? They would pray, thank God I'm a Jew and not a Gentile. Thank God I'm free and not a slave. And thank God I'm a man and not a woman. You know that the wife, when she's hearing that, is burning his breakfast. She's like, oh yeah, that's just wrong. And what God is saying at this point is a slap to the face, because God doesn't feel that way, and he did not appreciate that kind of prayer. God loves us equally, and that's what I love about Ephesians chapter 5. Oftentimes in marriage counseling, most pastors will take the couple to verse 22, where it says, wives, submit to your husband. And oftentimes wives go, submit, that's submissive, that's, you know, he's going to use me as a doormat. And I go, no. See, I start in verse 21 that says, submitting to one another. Submitting to one another. There's equal submission. But there has to be a hierarchy, because a two-headed animal is a monster. I can't even say it right. There has to be one that makes the final decision when there's a stalemate. And that's all God did. Just like in the kingdom of heaven, they're all equal. But Christ looks to the Father, and he does only what the Father says. The Holy Spirit does what the Father. There's a hierarchy, even though they are one. The Holy Spirit is called the helper, just like woman is called man. It's not a belittling thing. It's a position of great importance and power. And God sees all men and women equally. But in his Bible, he sets a precedence in order for there to be no chaos and actually order. And it's a beautiful thing when it's in the right sequence. So next week, prepare yourself. I might ruffle some feathers. It's going to be good, though. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is not out of order. We thank you, Lord, that your law is beautiful when it shows us our imperfections and our need of a savior, of a physician. Father, we thank you that you are faithful always. And Lord, not only that, that you desire to forgive us. That's amazing, Lord. That's incredible. That's true love. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for placing your mercy upon our hearts. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we recognize that we can't earn our salvation. There's nothing left to do but accept, believe, and respond to the cross of Christ and to the blood that was shed. Father God, we look to you, Jesus, because you are seated high on the throne. You were God in the flesh. You were the Word in the flesh. And you took all our sins upon you, Lord. I can't be good enough. They can't be. We can't be good enough. But you were more than good enough. You're a good, good Father. You're a good, good Savior. You're an awesome God. So, Father, I pray. Lord, I don't know who's here and who knows you for real and who's religious and who truly has bent their heart to you and turned away from their sins. I don't know. But you know. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, God, I pray that they would not leave here without making that final and sure decision to live for you. Not just speak of you. Not just think of you. But to live for you. And to bring you glory. And to be in love with you. And to be thankful for you. Father, you paid our debt. Father, you showed us our frailty, our weaknesses. You showed us that we were a mess. Now, Lord, not only do we want to have you wash us clean and clean us up and fix us up, but Father, we want to be adopted by you and infilled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, God, thank you that you don't leave us in our sins. Thank you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' amazing, incredible name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.